tonight. We're going to be looking at Ephesians 4, 25 to 32. Before I read it, let's just go back through as a reminder for what we have. Paul told the Ephesian elders what he had done and how he had done everything was profitable. He had been faithful to them. He was concerned because among them would rise up some teachers who want to draw disciples after themselves. He recognized that there would be other teachers that were like wolves in sheep's clothing that would try to sneak in. He wanted to remind them about the real basic things, and he lets them know, I declared the whole counsel of God to you. I didn't hold anything back. I told you everything that you need to know to have your faith built up. So with that, tonight, we're going to examine together a major principle God had given centuries before, but makes a special application of it to human behavior. That principle is one I call, now this is mine. You Google this, you're probably not going to find it anywhere. At least, I don't think you can. But this is just the name I've given it. You could probably find the principle someplace else, but this is the name I've given it. I call it the principle of substitution or the principle of exchange. If you're hearing little crying sounds, that's not me. My puppy wants to be fed human food. She doesn't like dog food. She likes human food. So she's making herself known that she wants that. So the principle is one I call principle of substitution or the principle of exchange. So let's jump into this and see if I can demonstrate through the holy text what I mean. Perhaps afterward you'll agree with me. Now I'm counting on your biblical knowledge there that you got stored up. But listen to me as we talk our way through this. Substitution in the Old Testament. Let's just talk substitution in the Old Testament first. Number one, substitution is the basis of sacrifices. All sacrifices are about substitution. It's not a sacrifice if something's not being substituted for something else. A sacrifice means something is giving its life for someone else. And we want to start with that. Substitution is the basis of sacrifices. God allowed a living animal to substitute for the death of the sinner in his sacrifice. So whenever Israel had sacrifices, or whenever Job made sacrifices, or anyone else, Abraham or anyone else, it's always a living animal to substitute for the death of the sinner in his sacrifice. So a sinner gets an animal that's not guilty. Well, let's just look at number two. The animal was not guilty of anything, but when the sinner placed his hands on the animal's head, his sin and guilt was transferred to the animal. Now, get this thought. That's the way God saw it, and that's the way the one doing the sacrifice had to see it too. There's no point in just killing a little animal if you're not making some sort of transfer of who you are and what you're doing to that animal. Now, that might not make much sense to us today, but we're not much about substitution or sacrifice today. But let me just go on to say this. The animal is not guilty of anything, but when the sinner placed his hands on the animal's head, his sin and guilt was transferred to the animal. When he killed the animal's death substituted for him. And that was seen as if it was his death. God accepted the animal's death as if it's the death of the sinner, the payment for the wages of sin. So people got used to the concept of substituting someone else or substituting someone for actually an animal for their sin. Let's come down to number three here. The sacrifice would cover the guilt of the sin and pay its wages, but it could not give the sinner the needed righteousness to fully justify him. Now, I want you to get this point. The sacrifice could cover the guilt of the sin and pay its wages, but it could not give the sinner the needed righteousness to fully justify him. Now, I'm using the word cover because in the Old Testament, this sacrificial system was about covering sin. That's why it was called atonement. Atonement means covering for sin. It's the matter of fact, it was used. Noah atoned the ark when he put pitch on the outside of it to keep it waterproof. That was anatoning. He was rubbing stuff on it. He was putting stuff on it to cover the wood, the bare wood there. So when we talk about atonement, especially in the Old Testament, and I've yet to figure out who it was started doing that in the New Testament, because there's something different in the New Testament. But let's get this. The sin would be covered, waiting for another time to take care of it. Okay, let me go further. Justification, being able to stand before God as if you had not sinned, has always been through faith. There's this sacrifice that's there, but the sacrifice by itself did not cover sin. It was the faith that was in that sacrifice. It was the faith that was a part of that believer who's bringing that little animal to be sacrificed. That's what's going to justify him. The sinner trusted the sacrificial animal in the eyes of God, had cleared his account with God, but did not justify him. Okay? He knows he's going to do this again. One sacrifice is never going to pay for it. He knows that he's going to do something again. He's going to have another one. He's going to do it again. He's going to have another sacrifice. Do it again. He's going to have another sacrifice. David spoke of this in Psalm 51 when he could see God was not satisfied with the blood of bulls and goats. That the blood of bulls and goats was not what took away sin. Couldn't take away sin. That's a principle repeated in Isaiah as well. The Lord finally said, I am sick of your blood of bulls and goats. It's not doing anything. There's no faith mixed with it. Consequently, it doesn't do any good. So let's just make an application real quick of that. We may have all kinds of things that we see as disciplines of the Christian life. You know, recently here we did fasting. Well, fasting by itself just simply means not eating. There's really nothing justifiable in not eating. But if by faith you're not eating because you want to pray, because you have something else on your mind, God honors that kind of fasting. But he's not just going to honor because you quit eating. The same way it came with the sacrifices. The people bringing the sacrifices no longer cared. They weren't even sure they were sinners. They were just doing the religious thing they needed to do. Please, let's all think our way through this. Let's not just do religious things. Let's not just show up to church and think that somehow justifies. It doesn't. We're justified by faith in Christ and Christ alone. David knew that animals could not take away his sin. He committed sin with Bathsheba, against her husband, against his own wives. He had committed all kinds of sin there, but he understands that what he had done, blood of bulls and goats could not take that away. He would have to have the intervention of God in some way. Let's go to the principle of substitution, a second application of it. So the first application of it is that it covers for sin, okay? A sacrifice was used. Let's go back here and see. Substitution is the basis of sacrifice. So it's what we're using to cover for sin. All right. Let me see if I can. I can't see this well enough, so I'm going to take that down just a little bit. Here. I hope you can still see that. Okay. The principle of substitution was used to spare the life of another. I want you to go with me now back to the Garden of Eden. When God sent Adam and Eve from their home in paradise, he dressed them in the skin of an animal. Now, he did that himself. He dressed them in the skin of an animal. The animal had to sacrifice his life, the shedding of his blood, in order to provide a spared life to the sinning couple. In other words, that animal's life spared them from the death they could have had, the physical death they could have had. Their nakedness, which they had tried to cover with homemade fig leaf aprons, was replaced with animal skins, which covered the couple, allowing them to live. So those animals spared the life of Adam and Eve. How about this one? When Abraham was called on by God to offer his son of promise, Isaac, he, by faith, complied with that. When the whole of the sacrifice was ready and his son was bound on the altar and the wood, God made Abraham stop. It was a test of Abraham's faith. It was a test of Abraham's faith in and commitment to God. As you recall, there was a, I put lamb, it should have been ram. There was a ram caught in a thicket, and that ram substituted for the life of Isaac, sparing his life. So Isaac's life was spared because of the sacrifice of that animal, and that was a substitution. The animal substituted for Isaac's life. Even in the Passover, the Paschal lamb's blood on the doorposts of the house spared the lives of all those within. It wasn't a sin offering where that little lamb was killed and the blood was put on the lintels and the doorposts. That wasn't a sacrifice for sin. It was a sacrifice of sparing a life. It was a substitution of that lamb's blood on the doors that caused the death angel to pass over. So it spared everyone who was in that house. It was their substitute. So that lamb provided the substitute for their lives. Okay. Now, God said in Exodus, and I think I was just reading that this morning, maybe chapter 10 or so, 10 to 12, I believe it is. The firstborn of every living creature by God's decree belonged to God. Even the firstborn of the people of God. The firstborn of the animals was to be sacrificed to God in remembrance of the Passover time. Okay. So because God had taken the firstborn out of Egypt, the firstborn of your animals was to be sacrificed to God. But the children were not to be offered as sacrifices. God set up a system of substitution where the couple could redeem or spare their child's life by the sacrifice of certain animals or birds. If you remember, this is what Joseph and Mary did. They came into the temple. They had two doves, which is the sign of a poverty offering. They had two doves with them, and they offered those two doves to redeem their firstborn son. That was the Lord Jesus. So they're redeeming, well, I should say they're redeeming Mary's firstborn son. Okay. And that was not a sin offering. That was an offering of sparing, an offering of mercy, an offering of grace, if you would. The children are offered. So he set up a system of substitution. Later we're going to find out that he set up all the Levites as a substitution for all of the firstborn of all Israel. So he said, I want to take this one people to myself. The Levites are going to be those who are ministering in my house, and I'm going to use them as the substitute for all your firstborn. Because he didn't want them killing their firstborn. He wanted the Levites then to be his people, and there'd be surely as many Levites as there were firstborns born in all the nation. Okay. Well, anyway, God set up a system for that to take place in. Now, here's a good one too. When Joseph had tricked his brothers by putting his cup in Benjamin's sack, he demanded that Benjamin stay with him in Egypt. Oh my goodness. Judah knew that would break his father's heart because he had promised his father, I will bring the lad back. I promise you, I'll bring him back. If I don't bring him back, you can have my boys. But, you know, he said, I will bring him back. And now here is this Joseph. They don't even know it's Joseph. They just know it's a high-ranking officer in Egypt is keeping their brother. Now, Joseph is saying, man, that'll break Dad's heart. Matter of fact, his heart will be broken enough. He will die from that. So he pleaded with Joseph to let him, Judah, be in the place of his little brother for the sake of sparing his father. So Judah is willing to become a substitute in Benjamin's place in order that Benjamin can go back with his dad, because his dad will be brokenhearted. He was asking to be the substitute, or he was exchanging his life for that of Benjamin. Now, do you see why I call it the principle of substitution or the principle of exchange? When you're offering these types of substitutions or sacrifices, you are sparing the life of someone else. So it's the basis for the sacrifice of sins, which ultimately spares someone's life, or it is the sacrifice of someone to spare the life of someone else. Let's look at number 6 here. God allowed the chosen tribe of Israel, of Levi, I'm sorry, to be the substitute for all the firstborn of Israel. They would be the substitutes for the offering up of the firstborn children and their families. So every one of the Levites becomes the offering, if you would, the substitute, not a sin offering. It's not paying for sin. It's sparing the life of someone else. Everybody see where I'm coming from on this? This is kind of an important concept because I used to get hung up all the time with, why, what's sin sacrifice? And why do you offer up any other kind of sacrifice? What does that mean? And what does the Passover mean? Because that wasn't a sin sacrifice. You can see there was nothing, a sin offering in it. That lamb wasn't killed in a tabernacle or a temple. That lamb was killed at the home. And it was maybe killed in a ceremonious way, but it was a sacrifice to spare life. Now, Jesus' death, let's not go there yet. Let's talk about the ultimate substitution. Okay? When thinking of substitution, one can think no higher a thought of it than Jesus the Christ. Okay? That should be than, not that. I always do that. By typing, I always print a T instead of an N. Okay? He's the ultimate substitute. He lived, died, and rose again as our substitute. Now, let me make sure we get that. He lived, died, and rose again as our substitute. Many times when we think about Jesus' death and substitution, we even call it substitutionary atonement. When we're thinking about Jesus doing that, we're thinking about his death on the cross. And if you use the word substitutionary death, I can see why we would do that. But his life is a substitute for us. Let me see if I can go over this. As Jesus lived on earth, he lived as the substitute for Israel. We were reworking the history of their failures. So every temptation that Israel had, every opportunity to serve that they didn't take, Jesus is taking. And he's reliving the life of the nation of Israel. He goes into Egypt, and he's not kept as a slave. He comes back from Egypt. He just lived obediently the whole time. He was tempted, rejected, in need. He suffered everything they had suffered, yet without sin. And one of the reasons he went into the wilderness for 40 days is that that's symbolizing that he went without food, without complaining. Now, the Israelites, they went without food, but they were full of complaint. They didn't have much choice. Well, he didn't either in the wilderness. There's nothing but rocks out there, rocks and snakes and little rodents and stuff for the snakes to eat. So he didn't really have anything to eat at all. He's 40 days without it. When he got there, there was no water there in the wilderness either. So he's 40 days without water and 40 days without food. That's a tough one for me because I don't see how you can go 10 days without water. But he went the 40. And he's doing that in the place of Israel's 40-year failure back in the wilderness. He's going to be in the Jordan, or Israel crossed the Jordan. He's going to be going from place to place all around, and he's conquering every place he goes. He speaks the gospel of Jesus Christ, and every place he goes, that gospel changes people's lives. He's conquering the enemies of the cross. He's conquering the enemies of God in all those areas that used to be held by the ungodly, quote, gods who were there. He lived in full and complete faith always, pleasing God in all he did. He's doing that to take the place of Israel who wasn't doing any of that. They didn't live in complete faith. They didn't leave in full faith. They didn't please God all he did. Jesus is pleasing God at the beginning of it. The Father lets him know this is my son, whom I'm well pleased. And he's pleasing God at the end of it at the transfiguration. He's pleasing God everywhere he goes. Okay. And I think four times that God spoke like that to let them know this is his son. All right. This would allow God to exchange or substitute his life for ours by faith. When we believe in Jesus Christ, guess what he did for us? His life substituted for our non-covenanted life. We didn't have a covenant with God. Israel had a covenant with God. we were Gentiles. And as Gentiles, we were out, without hope, but out without a covenant. We were out without any of the benefits of being a child of God. And then he, by his grace, saved us. And what he's applying to our life is the life of Jesus. Now let's look at what he's doing to take care of our sin problem. As the substitute for us, the ultimate substitute, when he died on the cross, the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. He is our substitute. So God's taken my iniquity, he's taken your iniquity, and he's laying that all on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he puts that all on the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ dies, he's paying the full price for our sin. You can't kill a dead man. So when we were with him, we're dying with him. Once we die with him, you can't kill us again. That's more than double jeopardy. you can't kill us again. So when he died on the cross, the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he's our substitute. His life is being exchanged for ours to allow us to live forever with God. Because we've got a big, serious account that God's holding all of our iniquity and all our sin against us. That's a big account. Jesus is coming along and clearing that account, getting it to a zero balance. You can look at your account now, on the day Christ died for you, look at your account, it was wiped out to zero. You didn't owe anything. Now, if I can say this, having a zero account is hard to live on. You're going to have to live on something. You got to have a positive balance in your checkbook if you're going to be living for anything. So what he did, well, let me get to that in just a minute. His innocence is receiving my guilt and wrong, taking it completely away, not merely covering it, as all previous repetitive sacrifices had done. In other words, what Jesus is doing this time ends all of the sacrifices. They're done. Jesus is paying the ultimate sacrifice. His sacrifice is doing two things. It is the sacrifice for sin. It's paying for my sin because he's become my substitute. And secondly, it's sparing my life because he is a substitute. It's getting them both done. There's a third thing it's going to do, and that's he's exchanging his life with mine. We'll get to that in a minute. His righteous life is being totally stained with our iniquities. And he's becoming sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Hallelujah. All right. Now let's go to number three. Because Jesus lived, Jesus died, and Jesus was raised again. So let's look now and see what this, that's the big points of Jesus' life. He lives, he dies, and he rises again. Most of us can say, we lived, we died. And we're going to rise again, but we haven't yet. When he's risen from the dead, he's a proof of the satisfaction of God for Christ's payment for sin with his own life. That's what's called propitiation. God was fully satisfied. All of God's wrath had been satisfied by what Christ did on that cross. So he is going to raise him from the dead to prove his satisfaction for what Jesus had done. But the beauty for us is that he is our substitute, giving to us his righteousness in the place of our sin. Our sin is gone. So here we go. He's taking our sin. He's taking our sin. Let this be a picture of sin here. There we go. And this is a picture of me. Okay. And here's a picture of Christ. And God's laying on Christ my sin. And Christ, because it's sin and the wages of sin is death, Christ has to die. So Christ dies. If he stays dead, then we know there was nothing effective about it at all. But on that third day, when they see him again, notice no sin's present. I don't have sin because it was put on Christ Jesus. It's been paid for and my sin's been taken away. So now I can have close fellowship with him. He has exchanged his righteous life for my sinner's life. Isn't that beautiful? That's always been something that's just a fascinating thing to me, the way God did that. Brilliant. It was just brilliant. Let me get this up here a little bit. Letter B. Mm-hmm. Through the principle of his ultimate substitution, he lays down a pattern of behavior for the spirit-filled believer in him. So, in other words, this thing of substituting one thing for another is going to become the basis for human behavior. What does he want a spirit-filled believer, how does he want him to live? What's going to be, how's he going to have victory over sin? Why is he not going to be just like everybody else? All he did was say, I believe in Jesus. Well, you know, that's like saying, I signed up for the Republican Party. I signed up for the Democratic Party. Oh, I became a moose today. You're not joining a party or a movement. You are becoming united with the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? So when that happens, he's setting a pattern for us now. Here's your behavior before. Well, let me do it this way. Here's the way you behaved before. Here's the way you are now. That's apart from you, but you still have a memory of what you did. You still have a memory of how to do what you did. Okay? So that our sin is gone, our experience teaches us that we can still sin. Even though our sin is gone, experience teaches us that we can still sin. It is such a total disappointment to the new believer who has felt so freed by trusting Christ and feeling that burden gone to then revert to some sin. It crushes him or her. And they'll say something along the lines, that wasn't supposed to happen. I am free of sin, and yet I sinned. And they're just crestfallen because they've been going on this great high with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's near euphoria when they knew when they had been forgiven. But now they've done something that's terribly wrong, especially in their own mind. They were through with that. They didn't want to do anything more with that. You know, they may have picked up a cigarette and smoked a cigarette. You know, they felt so free when they trusted Jesus Christ, they quit smoking. And now they picked up a cigarette and smoked it the other day. Maybe they were in a room with their friends, and one of their friends said, hey, want one? And they went ahead and took it. And now they're kicking themselves because they fell and did all kinds of things wrong. Friend, that's normal. If you're going through that, that's normal. I'm not telling you it's right. I'm just telling you that's normal. That happens to all of us. We come off that euphoria sometimes, and it's a crashing blow. Right? That number two, that sin is the habituated life we learned in our flesh from the very old man that was later crucified with Christ. So in other words, there's an old man living in us, and that old man is a generator. Get the picture. He's an engine, and this engine is turning out sin all the time. Well, Christ came along and crucified that old man and took him away. That doesn't mean the effects of what that old man did in me are gone. I still feel those. That's what people used to call the sin nature. Right? I don't know if I hold quite that same thought or not, but I do know this. The habits of that old man still reside in me, and I don't have to be taught how to do them. That sin is habituated life we learn from in our flesh from the old, very old man that was later crucified with Christ. We had some years to learn the ways of sin, and some of us learned better than others. You know, some of us were not saved till we're adults. Some of us were not saved till we're quite old. And man, the longer you have to live with that old man, the more different ways you learn how to express sin. But believe me, you've probably seen a 2-year-old expressing sin, expressing how to lie, expressing how to be defiant. You've probably seen all of that with a 2-year-old. No one taught that kid that. He knew how to do it. It was inside him. And that old man was in there generating all kinds of sovereignty issues for him. As he kept generating those things, when Christ came, he killed the generator. Christ crucified the generator. But the way that generator put things into our life is a matter of conquest. That still has to be conquered. Okay? Those habits, though plaguing to us and playing mischief with our lives, are like the idolatrous people groups God left with the children of Israel while they tried to, let me get this moved down here, conquer Canaan. They were pesky and dangerous, but eventually they drove them out. Now, you know, you got this I'll just make up some ites names. You got the Hittites, you got the Perizzites, you got the Jebusites, you got all those people like that. Well, they weren't all driven out at first. Joshua sure didn't get rid of them. Matter of fact, it's not going to be until David that David gets rid of some Philistines and some of the others that had plagued them for so long. The Amalekites and others that had plagued them so long, and David's finally going to make some conquest of it. Solomon completes it. I mean, it's a total free kingdom by that time. But habits that happen to us that are left with us are like those pesky, dangerous people groups that were left in Canaan. They were always troubling to Israel. They always had to go and conquer them again and go into war with them and all that sort of stuff. Number three, learning new godly habits requires us to use the principle of substitution or exchange. We're going to exchange a bad habit for a godly one, just as God has done for us. He exchanged our sinful life for Christ's holy life. And we're going to do the same thing in our human behavior. We're going to take the thing that we're doing and substitute in its place a new one, a better one. Okay? So I'm going to read Ephesians 4, 25 to 32 as we finally get to our text tonight. Aren't you excited? Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to eat, or something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So let's back up here and take a look at this. How do we stop lying? We just quit. Well, that's not enough. You see, if you just quit a habit, well, the day will come when you want to start it back up again, and you will. And you'll remember the whole habit. Why? Because your brain recorded. It had a certain electron path, a neural path that it was taking there. And that one little thing that triggered it, boom, 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 boom. It remembers that path and takes you right back through that neural path again. So in other words, you can't just quit something. You've got to create a new path in your neurons, in your brain, so that you can perform differently. And that means you got to exchange truth-telling for lying. In other words, it's not just that you're not going to lie. You could just sit around being quiet all the time if you wanted to, and that would be at least you're not lying anymore. But there are times when you need to speak, and what you need to speak is truth. So listen to the way he said it. Putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. There you go. We're members of one another. You got nothing to fear, so let's take a look at this. We exchanged the truth-telling for lying. We trust that our sin and our neighbor's sin has been paid for by Christ's substitution. So if my neighbor finds out that I'm not really a good guy, if my brother or sister finds out that I'm not really a good guy in many areas, do they quit being around me anymore, or they understand that I'm not a believer, or what are they going to do? Well, no, the truth is, I can be a believer caught up in some pretty bad habits that I just have not broken yet. And you might be one to help me. You might be one of those spiritual ones that can help me by saying to me, Doug, what are you doing this for? Do you understand that this is offensive to Christ? It's offensive to the brethren. Do you understand that? Oh, wow. That might get me started with something there. We trust that our sin, our neighbor's sin, has been paid for by Christ's substitution. We have nothing to fear of the truth. Transparency and vulnerability may seem dangerous and risky, but in the long run, such truth-telling will bring much more open and enjoyable relationships, since both parties know there are no secrets or hidden places with them. Well, how do we handle anger? Anger is a natural part of being in the image of God. God gets angry, so you're going to get angry. There are many things that can and should make us angry. That often leads to harmful actions, and that scripture tells us cannot work the righteousness of God. James makes it very clear, don't be quick to wrath. Because the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Okay, so your angry actions are not working the righteousness of God. That often leads to harmful actions that Scripture tells us cannot be the work of the righteousness of God. When we allow ourselves to be angered, I said that way, no one can make you angry. You are choosing to be angry. That's how it's happening, okay? No one can make you angry. You're choosing to be angry. When we allow ourselves to be angered, be very cautious about the action you take with it. Instead of acting on it, get rid of it. Get rid of the cause of it before the sun goes down or by the end of your day. Confess sin of yourself for getting angry and for the one who was the source of your response. So if you got mad at somebody else, confess the sin of yourself in your response to them and confess the sin of that one for being engaged in something that would have created some anger. But you're going to be ready to forgive that person, whoever it was, whether they ask you to or not. Now, let's go on. I know that people will differ with me on that one. Some will. But go ahead and forgive them. On the basis of what Christ has done, you go ahead and forgive them. Okay? Realize you are not obligated to act on that action by another. Just because somebody does something that makes you angry, that you choose to be angered by, doesn't mean you have to act on it. Realize you're not obligated to act that action by another. Give it to Christ. Before acting, pray, speak to Christ about what to say or do. Think about what Christ has done for you and exchange your feeling of indignation for his grace and mercy that spared you. Sometimes, the things people do to us, it's like getting a bee sting. Man, when they first do it, I can feel that penetration in my skin, and then that little stinger that's stuck in there pumps all that little venom in there, and it stings for a little while, but after a while, you're over it. Okay, you get over it, and that's what you're doing here. You're learning before you respond, give yourself time to get over it. Give yourself time to say, why did that happen? Why did I respond that way? What happened in my life there? Okay, well, how do we stop stealing? Well, listen to what he says here. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. So before, he was stealing from somebody and creating a need. God's plan to reverse that is, he stops doing that and in its place gets a job, and now he's giving to meet somebody else's need. Isn't that exciting? That is a perfect way to break a habit. You're not just trying to stop that pattern of stealing things that form that little electron path through your brain. What you're doing now is rerouting the path. You are now giving to somebody instead of receiving, taking it from somebody. Okay? So getting a paying job to provide for you and your family and being ready to give to someone in need. That's a great joy, okay? How do we stop speaking injuriously? Well, here's one, the one big way. Here's what you were saying. You're just really ragging on somebody a lot. Now, in its place, you're going to use encouragement. In other words, you're going to break the pattern of pride that allows you to think you can be saying horrible things to other people. You're going to break that by setting that off and thinking before you speak, and then you're going to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, start speaking encouraging words. Now, in each of these examples, he's telling us we have to take ownership for our own actions and motivations and realize Christ died for them. Okay? If I'm getting angry at somebody, I got to be responsible. That's me getting angry. That's not them making me angry. That's me being frustrated because I didn't know how to respond to them properly. I didn't know what was required in it. So what you're trying to do is learn from what you did and say, no, I don't want to go that path. I know that sets up a route in my brain that I don't want to operate in my brain. I belong to Christ. I want that gone. Okay? So we do this. We realize Christ died for those, so we're not held captive by them. We don't have to do it that way. There's a better way. We put the sinful, habituated response away And then we allow the Spirit of God, Spirit of God begin to exchange that response to a godly one. He will teach us. If we simply ask the Spirit, what's a better way to respond there? And the Spirit will give us an answer. Well, sometimes you may want to ask some of your brothers and sisters. You may know somebody who, when they speak, their mouth is just full of gracious. Everything they say seems to be encouraging. Why don't you ask them? How did the Spirit of God teach you that? I'm asking the Spirit to change my mouth. How did that happen with you? Can you give me some ideas what I could do? And they may be able to help you with that. That's equipping one another. Okay? So in this case, get hold of your old nasty speaking tongue that was trained by the old man. Old man's gone now, so you don't have to be held captive by that anymore. You get hold of your old nasty speaking tongue and teach it to say the kinds of encouraging, faith-filled, love-driven, life-giving words that Christ offers us. Oh, my goodness. Wouldn't it be great? Well, how about this? Somebody does something to me and I'm really upset with them. How do I get rid of bitterness? How do I get over being bitter? I'm upset with them. I didn't like what they did with them. They've embarrassed me. They hurt me. And I lost a lot of things over that. Maybe it's somebody that dealt with you and you lost a lot of money with. Maybe they were telling you about investing money in something. And, wow, it just seemed like such a big thing. You invested money in it. And what do you know? Boom. It's all gone. Oh, boy. Hard to not be bitter with such a person, isn't it? So here's the first thing. Drop your sovereign right to be pacified by others to your expectations. Now, I'm going to stop and go right there. We, from the garden, made the decision we were our own God. That one is the old man in steroids. And that old man lived in us, and we learned from the time we were two that if you scream loud enough, if you holler loud enough, if you act bully loud enough, if you throw a temper long enough, a temper tantrum on the floor long enough, you will ultimately get your way. Well, that, as early as two, is the expression of the old man. So what we're going to say is this. Let that sovereign feeling go. You're not sovereign. The Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign. So why don't you look to him? Stop looking to yourself and look to him. So drop your sovereign right to be pacified by others to your expectations. Nobody owes you anything. They don't owe you a good life. It's better if they live a good life. But they don't owe you that. All right. So get past that. And they realize they, like you, can and will fail. They cannot live up to your expectations. Nobody can live up to your expectations. You're looking for somebody who's 100%, 24/7, always doing what's pleasing to you. That person is way, way far away. Okay? They cannot live up to your expectations. So exchange your expectation of them, what you're expecting them to do, with a good, healthy dose of reality of your own sinfulness that Christ gave his life for, and forgive them even before they ask. Don't let the cycle of expectations through the emotions lead you to malice, and don't let it get you. That's a strange sentence. Don't let the cycle of expectations through the emotions leading to malice get you. Okay, I see that. Exchange them for Christ's life. Put away bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking with all malice. And forgive as Christ has forgiven you. Let's read it and see what it says there, verse 31 and 32. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you. So that's the put off. This is where I'm making the substitution. This is where I'm making the exchange. So we use the put off and the put on. The put off then says take away bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking with all malice. And instead, in its place, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even God for Christ's sake forgiving you. Find it cool? That is his way of dealing. That's what he was changing in our behavior. Substitution. Christ dying for us and us getting a new life. And now it's us setting aside an old way of doing things and picking up a new one and teaching our body to respond that way instead of the old man's way. Well, God bless you tonight. I hope you got some good information from that one. What a great plan God set up for us. Put off and put on. put off and put on. Put away that bad behavior, put on some fresh new behavior, trust God with the whole experience, and the Spirit of God will complete you. Okay? That's being filled with the Spirit. Well, I'm glad you got to listen to us tonight. I'm glad we got to be together tonight. I hope you continue to have a great week. I look forward to seeing you on Sunday. Just as a reflection, it is Communion Sunday this Sunday, so I'd like to encourage you to be ready for that. And if you're at home during our service, you're not coming to Facebook Live, or you're not coming to the services, but you are Facebook Live or whatever, go out and get you some good grape juice, some saltine crackers, and have those ready for you with as much as you need for your whole family. And I look forward to seeing you on Sunday. So God be with you. God bless you. I love you. Praying for you. Don't forget to pray for Alice Jenkins. Don't forget to pray for the whole family there, if you would. And for Gene Broccoli. Oh, goodness. This Ruby and Leon Francis. Really pray for them today. Leon posted again today, just pray for Grandma Ruby. And I know that that's such a tough thing for them. That's a hard thing. Pray, don't forget Dave Wells. I think Al was saying that Dave and Linda may have a cold or something. But anyway, pray for them. And God be with you. We'll meet again. Thank you, Father, for letting us be together. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and all he is to us. We ask that you would fill us with your Spirit, make us great witnesses of you. Give us victory in our lives that we might show others how that victory is to be held. Thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you.